As we think about the Word of God here this morning, and as we think about the purpose and the wisdom of God, the Bible teaches us that the end goal of the Christian life is that we would all become like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter number 8, verse number 29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And the Bible says that God predestined us. And I want us to be clear here just from the beginning, it's not speaking about predestination in the sense of our salvation. The Bible does not teach that some were predestined for salvation and then some were predestined for damnation. That's not what the Bible speaks about here this morning. But the Bible teaches that God in his foreknowledge knew those that would choose Jesus as their Savior in this life. And therefore, in eternity past, God, according to his infinite wisdom and according to his perfect will, he ordained a predetermined plan that every single Christian, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, would be conformed and molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the end goal. And that's what's going to happen to each and every one of us at the moment that we see our Savior face to face. The Bible teaches that we will be just like he is at that point. And so that's sanctification, and that's where God is moving us along in this life. And so the end goal of every single Christian here this morning that has trusted Jesus as their personal Savior is that God would take a sinner and then regenerate them through the power of the Holy Spirit of God and then begin the process of sanctification, that he would make them according to his power, not through our self-effort, not through our diligence and our discipline, but through his grace and through his power, he sanctifies us to become just like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the end goal for every single believer here this morning. That was also the goal of Paul for the believers at the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he writes there, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And so you see, if you're a Christian this morning and you are saved and you are born again and you are in Christ, then each and every one of us, that must also now become our personal goal as well. It is God's end goal. We find it was the Apostle Paul's end goal for the church at Galatia. And also for each and every one of us, that must be our goal and our desire and our pursuit in this life as well, that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 6, it says, "He that saith he abideth in him," meaning he that saith he is saved, right? He that professes publicly, "I am a believer, I am a Christian, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." The Bible says, "He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so it ought to be our passion and pursuit that our walk in this life would emulate and it would become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago when I was in junior high, I wanted to be like Mike. And when I say Mike, I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. And maybe some of you grew up watching Michael Jordan and you saw his dynasty over in Chicago. If you did not, then you need to go back and see the videos, all right? It's a wonderful, wonderful time in American history. But anyways, I wanted to be like Michael Jordan, and so I tried to be like Mike. And so I would follow him. I would watch him every time he played. I try to imitate his speech. I try to imitate his walk, the way that he walked, and just kind of the persona that he had. I try to copy that. I try to imitate his style of playing basketball. And so every single time that I would play in the playground at school, or I'd play by myself for whatever reason it was, but the moment I touched the basketball, my tongue would come out of my mouth, and I would stick it out just because Michael Jordan did it. And I thought if I did that, I'd play a lot better. And oftentimes, I would pretend to play basketball in my backyard, sometimes in the garage. And I would pretend that I'm Michael Jordan. I'd pretend that it was the final seconds of the playoffs or the finals over in Chicago. And I'd count down to myself, 5, 4, 3. And Pippen passes it to Jordan. And Jordan catches the ball. And he fades away. And he shoots it. And every single time, swish, yay! And the whole entire crowd would go crazy. And that was my junior high life, all right? You're thinking, Pastor, you're a loser. No, all right. But you know, I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. But when I stopped growing in high school and my height started plateauing at about 5'8", I realized that that dream would never become a reality within my life. And as I grew up, that dream began to fade. And as I got older, there were times that there were other people that I wanted to be like. And so then in high school, I wanted to be like the most famous entertainer of that day, a rock star. And if you saw my photo in high school, I'd have half of my head shaved and the other half, I'd have it grown out down to my chin. And it would just kind of look ridiculous. That's what I did because I wanted to be like this entertainer. As I got even older, I wanted to be like a wealthy businessman. And I remember a person that I saw and I began admiring. And so at that point, I grew out all my hair and I lengthened and I took as much gel as I could and I slick it all back. And that was the type of image that I wanted to portray because I wanted to be like that wealthy businessman. But you know, after I got saved at the age of 22, after I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and I began growing in the Lord and I began growing in the grace of God, in the Word of God, my desire and my passion changed. And by the grace of God, it was no longer a desire to be a millionaire. It was no longer a desire to be like a politician or somebody that's a rock star or an athlete. But by the grace of God, my heart and my desire and my passion is that I would be like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this morning, that ought to be the desire of every single one of us, that we would be more and more like Christ. I think about the story of a veteran missionaries that returned back after several decades on the mission field. They won many souls to Christ and planted many churches on the mission field. And as he and his wife got older, they retired from the field. They came back home to the United States. And upon their return, there was a large crowd to welcome them home and to congratulate them on so many years of fruitful ministry. And when they finally arrived at the shore and their ship docked, they got off that ship and a lady approached that missionary couple and she asked this question, "How does it feel like to be known as the modern day Apostle Paul?" And that missionary welled up with tears in his eyes, and as he began crying, he responded to that lady. He said, "I never wanted to be like Paul. I wanted to be like Jesus." And I wonder here this morning, is that your desire? I wonder here this morning, is that your passion, that your life would be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that is our desire, and if we are going to achieve that in this life, to be like Christ, then it begins by developing a mind like Jesus Christ. It begins by developing a mind like our Savior that we find here in Philippians chapter number 2. Here in the context, Paul is addressing some concerns about fellowship and unity within the church. That's what he's addressing here. And although the church at Philippi was known as a godly church, and they were known as a church that overall was very spiritual, they gave several times to the work of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. It was a church that was doing many things for the Lord, but we find here at the same time, it was a church that had some issues within the congregation. There was some strife and there was some contention that existed at the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 2, Paul writes these words. He says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, we don't know exactly what the problem was. We don't know exactly the identity of these two ladies here, but Paul admonishes these two women to be united and to be reconciled unto one another. And so there was some contention. There was some strife within the church at Philippi, and therefore, early on in the letter, Paul addresses the subject of unity. And he addresses the subject of coming together and reconciling with one another that you might be united in the work of the Lord. And so in Philippians chapter number 2, in verse number 2, he writes there, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And here Paul instructs them that they ought not to strive with one another, but rather they ought to strive to esteem one another better than themselves. They ought to prefer one another before themselves, and they ought to pursue the desires and the needs of their fellow church members before their very own needs. And Paul writes here in verse number 5, for all of this to be possible, for you to be a church that's growing in grace, for you to be a church family that's reconciling and uniting together and not having schism and not having strife and division, there's only one way you're going to accomplish that, church at Philippi, and that is you must have the mind of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in verse number 5, he transitions and he says, let this mind be in you. And he's referencing the first four verses that he wrote about, the mind of not having strife, the mind of not having vainglory, the mind of not putting yourself in first place, but preferring others and deferring your desires and your needs unto others. He says, have that mind in you, which was also the mind of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word mind there that we find in the Bible is the word attitude. And it speaks about our spirit this morning. And Paul is admonishing and encouraging the church to develop an attitude change, an attitude like Christ, a mind like Jesus, a spirit that is one of humility and one of lowliness before the Lord and before others. And this morning, if we desire to be like Jesus Christ, we must embrace and adopt the mind of Christ. We must have a spirit of humility. And humility is not something that you just put on during the morning time when you come to church and maybe put on a facade and act humble, but humility is something that begins from within. It begins with the time that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with our walk of Christ. It begins as the Holy Spirit of God fills our life and develops a genuine spirit and a mind and an attitude of humility like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to share with you this morning several thoughts on developing a mind of humility as we see the humility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice with me as Paul begins here and gives this awesome illustration concerning the humility of Christ. He begins there now in verse number 6, and we begin with the sovereignty of Christ. We begin with the sovereignty of Christ. And here in these verses, Paul begins by establishing the identity of Christ, his exalted position as the sovereign, as the Lord himself. And notice right there in the first two words of verse number 6, we find there the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who being. And that word being there is important. It's the Greek word huparko, and it means existed. It's also written grammatically in the present active participle, which simply denotes the continuance of a previous state of existence. And so this verse teaches us here this morning that Jesus did not begin his existence in the womb of Mary, but before he was conceived and before he became flesh, he existed as the eternal Son of God. And so in that one verse, we find the eternality of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus teaches us that he existed before Abraham in the Old Testament. It says there, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I existed before his time. In Colossians chapter number 1, we find there that Jesus existed before the creation of the world. In verse number 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so we find there in the Bible, before creation, Jesus existed. Before time began, there was Jesus existing in eternity past. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And here's Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And the words there, Alpha and Omega, refer to the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And in this context, it is not only referring to the beginning and the end of time, but rather the beginning and the end of everything. It is referring to eternity. I think about what Albert Barnes wrote concerning this verse. He said the language here is what would properly denote eternity in the being to whom it is applied. It means that he is the beginning and the end of all things, that he was at the commencement and will be at the close, and it is thus equivalent to saying that he was always existed. And that's why Jesus Christ has the divine attribute of immutability. And that's why he does not change. It's impossible for somebody to not change if they live under the realm of time. But because Jesus Christ is outside of time, the Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It speaks about the fact that God does not change because he is outside of the dimension of our time. And so we find here in the scriptures the eternality of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, notice with me in verse number 6, we find here the equality of Jesus Christ, the equality with the Father when it comes to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And you see this morning, Jesus is not a God. And Jesus is not a created God. And Jesus is not inferior to the Father. And if we're not careful, sometimes we begin to think that way, that God the Father is first, and then it's God the Son, and then it's God the Holy Spirit of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the God, that Jesus is the self-existent one, and he is completely and absolutely equal with the Father. I think about what Philip asked when he was with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 14:8. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, we want to see the Father. You speak about the Father. You've told us about the way, the truth, and the life concerning the Father. Show us the Father. That was his passion and his desire. And this is how Jesus replies in verse number 9. He says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And you see, Jesus was saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For everything that is true of God the Father is also true of God the Son. And therefore, in John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word that we find there in John chapter number 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. For in John chapter 1, verse number 14, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Bible is very clear that Jesus is not a created God. He's not an inferior God to the Father, but in every essence of the word, he is absolutely equal to God the Father. He is God himself manifested in the flesh. Now this morning, I don't understand all of that. Right, this morning, if you came to me after the service and asked, Pastor, could you fully explain to me the Trinity of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit of God, I would say, I have no way of fully explaining that to you. There is impossible for us as finite man to comprehend the infinite God. But the Bible is very clear that there are three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are coexistent, they are co-eternal, existing as one God, as a Trinity, and therefore the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit of God are all co-equal, yet they are one God, the Bible teaches us. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse number 6. I think it's very clear from this passage concerning the identity of Jesus that he is equal with the Father. It says, for unto us a child is born, and we know obviously that speaking about Jesus Christ, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so the testimony of Jesus himself and the scriptures as a whole attest to the fact that Jesus is equal with the Father. He is one with the Father, for Jesus is God himself. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Paul begins here with the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by teaching us the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he existed before time, that he has the attribute of eternality. At the same time, he is completely equal with the Father, for he is God himself in the flesh. And so we begin here this morning with the sovereignty of Christ. But then I want you to notice as we continue in verse number 7, we find next the servitude of Christ. We find the servitude or the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That phrase that we find right in the middle, made himself of no reputation, is one Greek word, kenao, and it means to make empty. And here we find the heart of Jesus' humility, Jesus being God, the sovereign over all of creation, voluntarily emptied himself, not of his deity, right? Not of his Godhead in any sense of the word. He did not empty himself of his deity, but rather the prerogatives of his deity, that he might be born of a virgin and take upon himself the form of a servant. And you see, that's how Jesus lived his life. Jesus did not pillow his head in a fancy palace like a king. Jesus, when he was here, did not travel with pomp and fanfare like a general of the military. Jesus did not dress with elegant or ornate robes like the religious scribes did of that day, but he lived his life like a servant, and he lived with a heart of humility, humbly ministering to the needs of others. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Bible says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I think about one of the final lessons that Jesus taught his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. It was the lesson of servanthood. It was the illustration of humility as we find them in the upper room. The Bible speaks about it in John chapter number 13, verse number 4. It says, he, speaking about Jesus, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And the job of washing a person's feet during that time was a job reserved for the lowliest servant within the house. And so we find here that Jesus took upon himself the most humiliating task, and he wanted to leave behind an illustration and a burning image in the minds of those disciples concerning servanthood and concerning humility, that the master, the teacher, the rabbi, he himself took the towel and he himself took the basin and he himself went from person to person, and even the feet of Judas, the one that would betray him in the next couple of hours, he himself got on his knees and began washing the dirty and the filthy feet of those disciples. And I wonder here this morning, do we have that kind of mind of humility? Do we have that type of attitude and spirit as we think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where no job is beneath our dignity? Where we don't think that we're too important for anything, but there's nothing, if the Lord desires for us to do it, there's nothing that we would not do, no matter how humiliating the task might be. There's a TV show, it's entitled Dirty Jobs. I don't know if you've seen it before. I've never seen an episode, but I've seen commercials of it. And it's a man that goes about and does a lot of different dirty jobs, and I think he's probably done about 300 plus. And I read a recent article where he spoke about the most dirtiest jobs of them all. And so he listed the 7 most dirtiest jobs that he had. He said, first of all, in this list, he said the dirtiest job was being a charcoal maker. He said you go in there and make charcoal and you're covered with soot and you're dirty when you come out. And then he said the second most dirtiest job is being a renderer. A renderer is somebody who recycles dead animals into products like chicken feet and chicken feed and biodiesel. That's their job. They're constantly cutting up these remainders of dead animals. He said the next job was an animal bone charrer. He said the next one was a bridge painter. He said you get dirty with all of the paint. He said next was an opal miner. He said you're lowered into a hole about 80 feet into the ground, and it's claustrophobic and insanely unclean as you're covered in dirt within the earth. He said the next one was to be a dirt sterilizer. And then the last one, he said, was to be a lift pump replacement technician. I had no idea what this was, and so I looked it up to just see what this entails. And a lift pump replacement technician is one who dives into the sewage system, filled with all the waste of every single home and the commercial business around that area. And he dives into that sewer, and he wades there, and he swims through it to replace the pumps that help within that sewage drain. And as we think about these different jobs here this morning, we realize they're quite disgusting, right? They're quite gross. I don't think any of us here this morning said, I volunteer, I want to be the first one to jump into that sewer, or whatever the case might be. But whatever the job might be here this morning, the spirit that I want us to understand is that if it is for the Lord, and I don't think the Lord's going to ask you to do any of this, so you don't have to worry about that, but if it was for the Lord, our spirit ought to always be, Lord, I'm not above that. And if my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, could get on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples, then there's absolutely nothing that we ought not to be willing and ready to do for the cause of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how dirty and no matter how humiliating, we must have the mind of Christ. And we must serve others, and we must serve the Lord in whatever capacity it might be. And sometimes I'm afraid we focus too much on our titles. I'm afraid sometimes we focus too much on our age and maybe our seniority. Sometimes we focus too much on our financial status, or maybe the nice clothes and the fancy shoes that we might be wearing, and we begin to think that we're too important to serve. We begin to think that we're above maybe mopping a floor, or we're above cleaning a toilet, or we're above getting on our knees and tying the shoelaces of a little child. We begin to think too highly of ourselves that we're no longer serving others and we're no longer serving the Lord. And Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. The amazing thing about Jesus washing the feet is not the activity of washing the feet. That was the job of the lowliest servant. You see, as the disciples were sitting there in the upper room, if the lowliest servant walked into that room, and the lowliest servant began to take off his robe, and he grabbed the basin and the water, and he said, disciples, let me wash your feet one by one. If the lowliest servant did that within that household, nobody would stand up and be in awe because of the humility of the lowliest servant. That's his job and duty. That's what he's supposed to do. The amazing thing about the story is that it was Jesus that humbled himself to wash the feet of the disciples. It was the high and lofty one that humbled himself to do the lowliest job within that room. And that needs to be our spirit. And that needs to be our heart, that we're willing to do whatever it takes. If it brings glory to the Lord, if it's in serving and being a blessing to somebody else, doesn't matter if I got my best suit on this morning. It doesn't matter how long I polish my shoes this morning. If it gets a little scuffed, if it gets a little dirty, if there's a little bit of a stain that comes on my shoulder, then so be it if it's to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to somebody else. I remember hearing a story that was told during the American Revolution about a man in civilian clothes who rode past a group of soldiers that were repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions. He was sitting on his horse, and he was making absolutely no attempt to help them as they were busily trying to reconstruct this barrier. When this rider asked the corporal why he did not help his men, the corporal retorted with this great dignity and pride. He said, sir, I am a corporal. And he looked the other way. The stranger in civilian clothes apologized. He dismounted his horse, and he proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. And finally, when the job was finished, he turned to that corporal, and he said these words, Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again. The story is told that that stranger in civilian clothes was none other than George Washington himself. And I wonder here this morning, do we have that spirit of pride, right? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? And because of that, we're not willing to humble ourselves and serve others and serve the Lord. We find here the sovereignty of Christ, the servitude of Christ, and then lastly, I want you to notice with me here this morning, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And first of all, a mind of humility is manifested in being a servant and ministering to others. But secondly, we find here that a mind of humility is manifested in being obedient to the will of God. I think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not pray, Lord, my will be done, and my desire be accomplished. But instead, he prayed, thy will be done. In Matthew 26, verse 42, it says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And you see, the heart of humility is one who is willing to sacrifice, one who is willing to humble themselves and obey the will of God for their lives and live daily with that prayer, Lord, thy will be done. A person that is puffed up in pride is the one that says, Lord, this is my life. And you might have a plan for my life, but my will be done. I will do what I please. I will accomplish that which I desire within my heart. And interestingly enough, as we look at the Bible, the one that constantly said, Lord, I will, was the spirit of Satan himself. And we find Lucifer in Isaiah chapter number 14, verse number 12. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And then in verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart. And that always convicts me as I read that portion of Scripture. It doesn't say that he said it out loud. He wasn't shouting this to all the angels. This was within the cavities of his heart. This was within his mind. He says, I will. He says, Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you see, when you think about pride, the letter I is right in the middle of it. When you think about sin, the letter I is right in the middle of it. And when you live your day saying, I will, it's my schedule, it's my agenda, it's my desires, it's my future, it's my plan, it's my money, it's my possessions, it's me, I will, then you're simply manifesting a heart of pride, which was the heart that Lucifer had. But when you're able to surrender your life to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm obedient to your will, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, thy will be done. Then we begin to manifest the humility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe said Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be the creator. Jesus was the creator, yet he willingly became man. And he became man that he might sacrifice his life for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and he is the propitiation, meaning he's the atonement, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And now because of his sacrifice, we can know the forgiveness of sins and the redemption that he gives us through his blood. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And you see, Jesus died for all the world, and he paid for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. And by his grace, he offers to every single person the gift of salvation, to those who will trust in him and to those that will humbly place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to those that come to the cross of Calvary and they're not saying, I will figure out my own way to heaven. I will go to church and be faithful in my attendance and work my way to heaven. I will do good works for other people and based upon my works make myself up to heaven. It's not I will, but it's Lord, thy will be done. It's your plan of salvation. It's what you ordained. It's what you determined that you would come as the begotten Son of God and that you would die on the cross of Calvary and through your blood and through your death, that would provide the propitiation and the redemption of sins for all of mankind, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever would come humbly and say, not my will, but Lord, thy will. What you did for me, your way, not my way of salvation, but your way to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And the Bible teaches when you humble yourselves and you receive and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, at that very moment, you will be saved. And at that very moment, the Lord will forgive all your sins and give you a home in heaven. It's all by faith. By the grace of God. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life for you and me, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because he had a mind of humility. And for us this morning to be more like Jesus, it begins with the heart, and it begins with the mind. A mind of humility, a mind and an attitude of lowliness, one that willingly serves others and the Lord in any capacity, and one that willingly submits and sacrifices their will and obeys the will of God. Thy will be done in my life. And we find here in Ephesians chapter number 2, that was the humility of Christ, being co-equal with the Father, the creator of the universe, the high and lofty one, made himself a man. He humbled himself. And you would think if God became a man, he would come as the king. You would think that he would come with all of the armies of the angels and he would come with a castle and a palace if God became man. And the Bible teaches one day he will. He is coming again. And when he returns, he comes back as the king. But the first time he came as a suffering servant. And Paul said, let this mind, the mind of Christ, let it be in you. And I wonder here this morning, husbands, wives, are you being humble to your spouse? Are you serving your spouse? Or is always your spirit, what's my spouse doing for me today? How come she's not serving me, or how come he's not serving? Is that our spirit this morning? If that is, then we're not having the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to empty ourselves and to serve others, to sacrifice our will and to obey and submit to the will of the Father. And I encourage you this morning that you would develop the mind of Christ in your family, in this church, in the community, in your workplace, everywhere you go, that you'd be a servant and you'd sacrifice your life every day for the will of God, that his will would be done in our lives.